But anyway, we've come through that, and this is really sort of a continuation of the sermon I gave before the election. It's kind of been on my mind as time is moving along here and things seem to be getting more and more testy and more of a conflict in the world and in our country. What we need is good leadership. What is good leadership? I was a little surprised. I looked up the word leadership in my dictionary, and it was a very brief definition. It said leadership is a function of guidance. That's all it said. Leadership is a function of guidance. Well, of course, leadership can be good or bad. You know, there can be bad leaders, and we've certainly seen those through history and read about them and experienced some of them in our own lives. People in the United States and all people in the world's nations yearn for a righteous, compassionate leadership, a righteous, compassionate government. Notice Proverbs 29th chapter and verse 2. A very, very simple truth is explained here in Proverbs, the 29th chapter and verse 2. It states here, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. We're not hearing much rejoicing today, are we? We're hearing a lot of groaning, a lot of accusations, a lot of unsettled people out there who are worried, I think we all are, about the economy, the state of the economy. And it seems that everyone's going to do wondrous things when they're elected, but it's the same problem over and over and over and over again, isn't it? And the same problems in the world over and over again. Little progress is made here and there, as I've said in the past, but it's sort of tweaking around the edges. The problems are not being solved. Let's go to the book of Romans, 8th chapter and verse 20. Over to Romans 8 and verse 20. And here it explains and gives a description of exactly what we're examining here today about the leadership that we're experiencing in the world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, capital H, God, who subjected it in hope. Now, this word utility can also be translated as the creation was subjected to decay, or the creation was subjected to frustration. Certainly, we are seeing a lot of frustration in the world today. And then it states in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, those birth pangs and that groaning is picking up steam, so to speak, and is becoming more and more prevalent. You know, we constantly hear of economic summits. We constantly hear of this meeting taking place and that meeting taking place. We hear of recent times about the president being over in Asia and over in, I think he's in Japan now, and has been in India. And also he was hoping for a very positive trade agreement with South Korea, and didn't happen. And whenever they all meet because there's difficulties they're trying to deal with, and then they all go home trying to put a positive spin on it and say, well, you know, we had good meetings and we're making progress and I think we've laid a foundation here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I know they believe that. But, you know, those of us that have been called into God's church realize, we experience that same frustration, but we realize these meetings and the efforts that man is making to govern himself are all for naught. And we'll go into that a little more as we go through this sermon. Mankind's hope, his constant looking and awaiting, his groanings, all yearning for compassionate, righteous leaders and rulers. And that continues to be a common theme in our lives and has been all down through history in stories and novels and movies. Let me examine just a few of those somewhat briefly, to show you the parallels that these stories represent and how they parallel the truth of the Bible. We've all know about the adventures of Robin Hood, right? He was a defender of the downtrodden. Robin Hood was one who felt the government was oppressive, and felt that the poor people were being mistreated, and so he took upon himself with his group of merry men, as they were called, to foil the cruel, evil government, the lords that were ruling back then, and to keep, as he called the nefarious Prince John, off the throne. Robin Hood, the story of Robin Hood, is standing up for the poor and the downtrodden and removing the evil prince from the throne, who was taxing beyond all reasonable limits his subjects. And we see the parallels here with what Christ taught. He said, the poor you have with you always. And he said, the Gentiles have the minds of a beast. They will not rule properly, and they will take advantage, and they will oppress, and they will rule for their own good and not the overall good of the people. That has happened over and over and over again. The movie Star Wars, and specifically the first movie I'm relating to, probably all have seen Star Wars. There's a whole series of those films. But in Star Wars, I've got a brief synopsis here, we see the same parallel. You know, there's the Force that has a dark side to it. And there is a gallant young man who is in opposition to that Force, Luke Skywalker. And the, I guess the common thread through a lot of the films is there's the use of power by the dark side or the evil side in an attempt to take over the galaxy, in an attempt to overthrow the Supreme Chancellor of the Galactic Republic. Well, it's pretty obvious what the parallel here is with the Bible and with God's truth. You know, there, we know about Satan. We know that he has powers. We know that he was very high in the hierarchy of God's government. And then, you know, paralleling that with the Force, with God's Spirit, and yet he turned to the dark side, as we all understand, and was his whole effort is to destroy the great galactic leader, if we can put it in that context, and to rule and take over for himself in a very oppressive way. Well, God has allowed him to do that on a small scale, certainly not in the universe, but he has allowed Darth Vader, you know, the parallel to Satan, to rule on this planet. There are other commonalities through history in various plays and novels. We'll just look at a few of these other common themes in nature. And it is, it's very interesting to go through and to see the parallels and how all of these stories have a common thread that stem really from Satan's rebellion and from the situation we find ourselves in today. These are common themes in literature. The author where I pulled this information from is a Daniel Snyder. And I won't go through all the common themes, but some of them that are more obviously parallels to the Bible than others. And the first common theme is loss of innocence. Loss of innocence. And we see here that it says sometimes called the coming of age story, this most common theme introduces an innocent character to the evil or complexity of the real or adult world. And he lists some other stories here. Well, what innocent characters were introduced to evil? We go back to Adam and Eve, don't we? They were the innocent people. God had given them proper instruction, but they were naive and they were hoodwinked and by Lucifer, the adversary that became Satan. And so they lost their innocence. They lost their actual sense of purity to God. So that's one common theme in literature. And that stands in other areas. He lists some novels here, David Copperfield, or a film called Stand By Me, or some works by Ernest Hemingway. One of them is specifically called Indian Camp. But that common theme is in literature and other stories and ways. Another common theme is the noble sacrifice. Well, what comes to mind when we think of the noble sacrifice? It says the sacrifice can be for any reason except self. A loved one sacrifices himself for the whole of humanity. The bottom line is that the protagonist, and the protagonist is someone that's for, sacrifices himself or herself against the antagonist, Satan the devil, to say in an effort to save others. And there again we see the common thread and the common theme in these types of stories, the noble sacrifice, with what Christ did with his noble sacrifice for us, for the world, and again the protagonist against the antagonist. Another one called, common theme, is called the Great Battle. The Great Battle. And he mentions a couple of prime works of note. The Iliad and the Tale of Two Cities are classic examples of this theme, he states. But here we have good versus evil. You know, and in the theater he talks about the movies The Alien and The Terminator, where the antagonist, an antagonist is someone that's against, and he says a monster or a creature or an alien is trying to kill or do away with the protagonist, the one that's on the good side, the one that's trying to do for the people in the best possible positive way. And again, here we see the great battle between Satan and between God the Father and Christ his Son. And they are the protagonists. They want to move forward, and they're going to move forward, and Satan is the antagonist, and that, therein we have this great battle. Well, that theme is listed and seen in many, many novels that have been made into movies and plays, etc. Another common theme in literature is the fall from grace. Well, this one doesn't need much explanation, does it? This theme shows us that an individual or a person is motivated to go only where God should go. Does that ring a bell? Well, Satan decided, I'm going to make my throne higher than God's throne. I'm going to do what God does, and he's going to be subjected to me or kicked out. So the fall from grace, another common theme. And they even mention that this particular common theme is always followed by misfortune. Well, certainly Satan has brought misfortune upon the world and upon God's creation down here as a direct action of what he is doing. And they even mention, we see this theme in the story of the Tower of Babel and in the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament. So the fall from grace is a common theme in many other stories. He mentions others, you know, Frankenstein by Mary Shelley, Westworld, Jurassic Park, and others, where the story is a fall from grace. Well, another final one we can look at here among many that he lists here of common themes in literature, and I'm pointing out how these all parallel with what we understand about the truth and the situation that our planet is in today and its inhabitants. This one's called The Big Trick. Not too hard to follow this one either, is it? The Big Trick. In this one, a group or an individual intentionally goes about to trick someone, to deceive them. And he mentions here, I know we've all heard this story, the story of Red Riding Hood. What happens there? You've got a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? The parallel here is, and he wants to devour Little Red Riding Hood, the lady, or the church. And so all these common themes ring through literature that have come down to us through various authors. There's one final one here I should mention. I can't pass this one up either. The Big Mystery. The Big Mystery. Something unexplained. And the protagonist's job is to provide an explanation for it. Of course, he mentions Sherlock Holmes and other detectives and other stories of mystery through history. Again, we have the protagonist, the one that's for clarifying and revealing the mystery. Well, here we see the parallels, very obvious. It's paralleling the revealing of truth by God the Father and Christ, our protagonist, our captain of salvation. All of these things, all of these themes ring true, parallels to the Bible. They've all been passed down, but it all emanates and goes back to the fall of Lucifer, who became our adversary, Satan, and all goes back to the Garden of Eden. We can see the parallels in all this literature, how it's saturated with what has happened and how it parallels God's truth. You know, it is true that man's heart wants to, in general, be a protagonist. We all want, and those that haven't been called want good government. They want to be treated right. In general, people understand that things aren't right here, they aren't progressing as they should. But the problem here is, as we know and we want to review here, even though this common theme resonates in man's heart, there is a need for someone, obviously a Savior, to overcome evil and the resulting unhappy rule over mankind. There is a usurper ruling on the throne of earth. The tyrant, Satan the antagonist, the one who's against, who oppresses the people. And I think we always have to keep that in mind. Things aren't the way they are just because of the way they are. Satan has his own strategic plan. He has his own rulership. And we'll get into that a little bit later about how that's structured. But he is a usurper, and God has allowed it. And if you understand, and you've been in the church a while, you understand why God has allowed it. So that mankind can get his belly full of the wrong way of life and then be brought up in the resurrection and have an opportunity to live the right way of life and to see the difference and to proceed into the kingdom, finally understanding that difference. We've just been given a head start. That's why it says we are in the first resurrection, the best resurrection. We have the tougher road to hoe, so to speak, but our reward is greater. However, sometimes people say, and I'm sure at times even you and I have said to ourselves or others, I wish I could just get away from this world. It's not unusual to think that way because this world is, and we've got it pretty well here, obviously. We're still able to live in peace, still able to have a full stomach, still able to enjoy many aspects of God's creation, but things do get oppressive with us sometimes and with our families and with our job and various relationships that we have. And so, you know, sometimes we say things like, I wish I could just get away from this world. I've said this in the past, that sometimes I just feel like going off in a cave somewhere in the woods, some remote woods, and not have to put up with all the worries and fears and uncertainties that exist in this world. You know, John 16:32, though, always gives me comfort, and virtually all of you know where we're going with this scripture, but John 16:32, and you know, this would be a great bumper sticker to have, but most people wouldn't agree with it or understand it. But John, the Gospel of John 16, actually verse 33, it says, these things, and we read these scriptures during Passover, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trials, negativism, you know, worries, frustrations, fears. Christ says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or when it states be of good cheer, could translate it, be knowingly optimistic. Be knowingly optimistic. That's why Paul said he found himself in any circumstance, he could be content with it. And you know, I used to wonder about that. I'm beginning to understand that more and more now, because the trial or the circumstance or the negative aspect that's facing us on any given day can sort of consume us like a toothache. And we just have to project ourselves forward and say, yeah, this is not right. This is difficult. This is painful. This is worrisome. However, I know full well that there is a positive, shining future awaiting, and we can step past that attitude that can affect us sometimes. You know, if we ever succumb to the attitude of God's way is too hard, or I wish I hadn't been called now, or I think I'll just take a break from the church for a while, Satan is winning in your life and my life if we ever get into that attitude, if we ever succumb to that attitude. Satan is relentless in his attack. If we drop our guard, we can be knocked out of our position in the kingdom. My dad was a semi-pro boxer in his younger life, and we used to watch boxing on television when I was a young man. And sometimes when I'm surfing around and I see a boxing match going on, I understand God, and my dad said this too, you know, God didn't intend our heads to be hit. But, you know, I'll stop and watch. And I was stopping here a couple of years back, and there was a boxing match going on. And the one guy was pretty well had the other guy whipped. And he started clowning around with him. And he started mocking him a little bit. And pretty soon they kind of got into a little clinch. And I saw the guy that was getting licked pretty badly. I saw him clench this right hand right down by his side, and he brought it up and hit the guy who was mocking him and knocked him out. I mean, totally defeated him. And that can happen to us in dealing with Satan. We wouldn't mock Satan, I don't think. But if we drop our guard like that, if we think, you know, that scripture about he who thinks he stands, you know, better be careful lest you fall. If we drop our guard, we can get knocked out of our position in the kingdom. And I thought about that as I was going over this particular example. We get cocky, or if we get lax, or we underestimate Satan, you know, his attack is relentless. He works 24/7, never stops, ever. He's always looking. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to always give that example, which I thought was so good. He's like a thief going through a parking lot and checking on doors to see if there's one unlocked that he can get the car. If we let our mind be unlocked and he can open the door, then, you know, we can lose our position in the kingdom. While we're in in the New Testament, let's go over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13, and read some scriptures here. Matthew 13, verses, we'll start in verse 36 here. Matthew 13 and 36 through verses 43. Starting in verse 36, then Jesus, he was teaching and sent the multitudes away, and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know what the tares were. You know, they were growing up with the wheat, and God says, leave them alone. We'll sort all that out. And we'll get to that scripture a little later, too. We'll sort all that out, and we'll find out who the wheat is and who the tares are. So they said to Christ, explain to us that parable. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the adversary, the antagonist. He sowed them. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. I always kind of read over that part, but we know that, think about that, God will send his angels out to gather the wheat from the tares, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, which we understand is the lake of fire or the third resurrection, so it will be at the end of this age. The end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. All those things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, why will there be wailing and gnashing of teeth? You know, wailing and gnashing of teeth represents an attitude of the realization that there is no further hope. And who would have that realization? Well, those who had been called and had their minds open to the truth and had dropped their guard, let their defenses down, gave it up, whatever. They dropped their guard, and then they realize, I'm here in the resurrection, and I'm not being told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Practice lawlessness, or those who will offend. So there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, but we want to be in the group in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. He who has a hear, let him hear, or could be in the common vernacular here, you better listen up. We better listen up, because it's a life and death matter for those of us who have been called. Lately, we've been hearing more and more of an outcry of, we need a massive regime change in Washington, D.C. Yeah, I think that's true. We do, don't we? We need a change in government. But can man affect that change? Will things get any different because the election goes one way or the other? But people realize it. This is all part of what we read in the scripture earlier. There's a groaning among mankind. There's a realization that that the governments, not just ours, even though it's the best form of government man has, is inadequate. You know, it's inadequate, and that regime change is something that's desperately needed. When God's government replaces mankind's with the power and compassion to actually solve the world's problems of war, disease, financial ruin, hunger, discouragement, on and on, then that massive regime change is going to take place. And let's see some scriptures that describe that. Let's go back to the Old Testament, back to Daniel, not too far back from the New Testament, Daniel, the 7th verse. These scriptures are very plain, and you'll never hear, of course, these scriptures in any of the Sunday morning people who are on television who preach. But let's notice here in Daniel, the 7th chapter, and let's go here to verse 18 to begin with, Daniel 7, verse 18. It's very, very plain here, talking about the end time. Daniel was troubled, and he was asking for clarifications on this vision that he'd been given. It says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But here's the key. But the saints of the Most High, the holy people of the Most High, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Very clear statements. You can't interpret that any other way, you know. The Most High, you know, Christ is returning, God the Father's government, and it will be those people of the Most High, the saints, that shall receive the kingdom. Let's jump over here to another page here over in my Bible, over to Daniel 8, and let's read here in verse 27 of Daniel 8. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given who? To the people. You know, responsibility is being delegated here. To the people. Who are the people? Who are the saints of the Most High? It's all one and the same. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You know, once we have that position in God's kingdom, we aren't going to have to run for re-election. We aren't going to be out here with campaign signs saying, vote for me. It's not going to happen anymore. Mankind will have spiritual rulers, and we can be part of that spiritual ruler and spiritual government. I think there's another, let's check verse 27. I had that highlighted and see what that says. Let's go over a page here. Well, I guess maybe that was another note that I had. But at any rate, we can see here that a massive regime change is coming. And that change is what the whole creation groans for, is yearning for, is desiring. It just doesn't know, because God has allowed mankind, as I said earlier, as we understand, to experience Satan's way of life, the adversary's way of life, the oppressive way of life, so that when God brings everyone up in the great resurrection and says, look at how the world is today, look at these shining cities, look at the peace, look, we have no crime here. Now, you can be part of this, and then a comparison can be made. Is this better than the world we lived in? It was war-torn, massive crime rate, drugs. Look what's going on in Mexico. It's getting worse and worse and worse with mass killings. Or do you want to live here? You can have this. I'll offer it to you. But, of course, there is requirements. You're going to have to live my way of life. And we'll be part of that message. We'll be part of that massive regime change that mankind is yearning for and yet doesn't know how it's going to come about yet. You know, Satan has a physical, he has a definite, obviously, effect on our physical governments. But his government is actually an invisible government. And this is a scripture I think that we pass over maybe sometimes when we read it. Let's go over to Ephesians. We read about, you know, having the armor of God, etc. But But in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, you know, where it's admonishing us to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6 and verse 11, it states there, actually picking it up in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then verse 11, put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the attacks, the 24/7, you know, attacks of the devil. And here's the key scripture that we need to meditate on a little bit more. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers, against the darkness, the dark side, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So, you ever think about that? That there's a whole structure out there. Just my personal opinion there, there's a very loose-knit structure of, you know, we know that the demons were cast, the angels that became demons were cast down to this planet. There's a very loose-knit structure, but there is a structure to it. Principalities, you know, it says rulers, you know, they're high-ranking demons of this age, spiritual hosts, vast numbers of them, in heavenly places. And as I said earlier, I think before in another sermon, more and more we're getting all these supernatural shows on television to try to get your interest towards ghosts. But as has also been said by many others, there are no happy ghosts out there. Should tell you something. They're very upset. They know they have a short time, but there is that other government out there. And that government's going to be defeated and done away with. And those dominions and powers and seats of authority that are held by the adversary and his demons now are not going to be able to create havoc and misery on this planet or anywhere else except for a very short period of time at the end of the 1,000 years. Who fills all these positions then? Well, Daniel, let's go back to Daniel, the 12th verse, or the 12th chapter in verses, starting in verse 1, back in Daniel 12 and verse 1. I know a lot of this is review for most of us, but I think we need to put this in the forefront of our minds from time to time and to crystallize these things and to realize what we're about, because we can get sort of taking things for granted and sort of jaded and sort of, yeah, well, that's the way it is, but we tend to forget maybe sometimes or not keep it in mind clearly enough that we're going to have a role in, yeah, maybe that's the way it is, but it's all going to be changed. It's all going to be changed. Let's go here to Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And I've probably written the wrong scripture now. No, I'm in Ezekiel. I am in Ezekiel, I thought. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. It's talking about this end time, and at that time, Michael, so God's hierarchy of much more powerful angels, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of troubles such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. So this is all in the future. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, referring to the book of life, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, that's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in and the group that shine with brightness. And it states this here. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so we see here that when we look at the past elective cycle that we just came through with everyone running in office, talking about change, this is the change that's finally going to take place that will be the real change. We all know what it states in Revelations 20, verse 1 through 5, but let's just go through that. We have a little time. Let's go over to Revelations 20, 1 through 5, and we'll follow that up with some other scriptures. But it's interesting, too, that how all this dovetails together from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how people who don't understand often say, well, the Old Testament's done away, and we just need to concentrate on the New Testament. No, it all dovetails together. Revelation 20, again, this is the end age that we were just reading about in Daniel when Michael was standing up. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for just a little while, a short time. And this is where you and I come in. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's just pretty straightforward, isn't it? People say, well, that's not what it really means. You know, what it really means is thus and so. That's what it means. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So as I was stating earlier, all of those that God has not called that go through all the misery today, the people down in Haiti, the people in North Korea, and by and large who are starving to death under that oppressive rulership, the people in the various nations that are depressed and oppressed and just treated terribly, they will come up again and have an opportunity, and they'll be able to compare. And that's why it says the second death has no power over us, because we have an opportunity now. We can qualify now, and we will be able to be there with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then it points out here that Satan will be loosed from his prison for a little time to go out and deceive. Just very succinctly, the reason for that is that after 1,000 years, there will be those people under God's rule who will be taking it for granted. They'll think, well, you know, yeah, this is all great, but we're hearing this other message now that there's another way, and we really haven't had an opportunity. Maybe that other way works better. You know, we don't know exactly what Lucifer said to the angels to convince a third of them to follow him, but obviously the underlying tenet that he used had to be, you know, God's not treating us right. There's a better way than what you're experiencing now. And that's got to be his same message in order to bring about this rebellion right at the end of 1,000 years. And it talks about, you know, quite a few people coming up and thinking they can go down to Jerusalem and, you know, the holy city and take it over. And then, of course, God puts that down rather quickly. And then finally, Satan and those demons that followed him will be put into outer darkness someplace, or like in solitary confinement, where they cannot bother anyone again in God's holy kingdom. So we need to keep these things in mind as we've come through this last election cycle. We need to keep it in mind and stay positive about things, because Christ says, be of good cheer, I've overcome all this. Matthew chapter 25, let's look at that. Also elaborates on this a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 25, and starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Here again we get into the weeping and gnashing and the shining group. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. So we can see again here that there's going to be a group that will not follow God's way, that will become jaded or become discouraged or whatever reason and give it up. And he likens that to those on his left hand as goats that aren't going to qualify for the kingdom. And let's see here, we have one other scripture. I think Matthew 25 also complements this a little bit. Let's just look at that one. Well, that was the one group that he was talking about that didn't really answer their calling and didn't qualify about the guy or the person that hid the talent in the ground and said, look, I didn't do anything, but here's what you gave me. And of course, Christ says, you're wicked and you're lazy. You didn't produce fruit. Therefore, you know, you are not going to qualify. And he takes what he had away from him and gives it to the person who did the most work. It's all very straightforward and simple, isn't it? Once God has opened our mind, but we can become jaded. Maybe that's a little strong term. We can become too used to the truth. We can set these very basic truths sort of in the background a little bit. And that's exactly what Satan wants. You know, if he gets us into that frame of mind, then we can begin to slip away and drop our guard and get knocked out of the kingdom. There's a scripture here that we have to take to heart, because God is very pointed in this particular scripture. In closing, let's go over to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. God knew there would be second guessers. He knew there would be people who would say, yeah, that's not going to happen. Let's notice what God says in the scripture here in Isaiah 55 and verses, Isaiah 55 verses 11 through 15. In Isaiah 55, he says, and so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. He says, what I'm about, what I'm doing, and when I put forth my truth before people and call them to be in my kingdom, he says, it's not going to return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. God says that. My way is going to be the way, and it is going to happen. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar come up the myrtle tree. It's going to be a different environment. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And what a great time and event, brethren, that will be, a time of lasting change, a time of proper leadership to serve all peoples past and present and future, a time when human beings will never again run for office, to be there working with Christ when the real and true theme, not a fictional story, of good disposing of evil takes place, and there will only be one theme, that of compassion, peace, and productivity forever.